You want to turn with me to Luke chapter 16. This morning we're going to be looking at the agony of hell. This is a topic that Jesus did not avoid. He spoke about hell perhaps more than any other topic. And, you know, we should maybe say, well, if Jesus talked about it often, why should we, you know, we certainly want to pay attention. If Jesus talked a lot about money, we should study what he said about money. And reminded of Hebrews chapter 1 that tells us that, you know, that God spoke through various ways, through his prophets down through the ages. But his final word of speaking to us today is through his Son. You know, and of course, I think we look to Jesus as, well, this is God in the flesh, and you know, we certainly trust the words of Paul. They are the very word of God. We trust the words of Moses. We trust the words of Jeremiah and Isaiah, and on and on. But this is God in the flesh speaking. This is Jesus. He is the master, professor, theologian, and we can hear his very words and take them to heart. All of Scripture is inspired by God. Christ is the fulfillment of that scripture. And here Jesus tells us a parable. He tells us the parable that is so unique. You know, and in the flow of parables, it seems maybe even unusual that he's talking about a lot of different things and all of a sudden he's going to talk about hell. And what he's going to give you is he's going to give you the testimony of someone in the agony of hell. And so let's hear this parable from Luke chapter 16, beginning at verse 19. Christ says, "There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame.' But Abraham said, 'Child, remember that you in your lifetime received good things, and Lazarus in his like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us.' And he said, 'Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment.' But Abraham said, 'They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them.' And he said, 'No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent.' And he said to him, 'If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead.'" Let's pray. Lord in heaven, we come before you and we ask for your help to understand this heavy teaching that you, Lord Jesus, chose to give us in a parable. Lord, would you give us ears to hear? Lord, I pray as the pastor that I would not go beyond Scripture nor fall short of what you have for us today. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. This morning as we come to this text, and we, you know, it's kind of hard to, even as a pastor, to choose, what do you name this passage? You know, first of all, you have to understand the passage, and believe it or not, in sermon writing, one of the last things you do in sermon writing is you title the sermon, because you really want to be sure you understand it before you title it. And my title could probably be improved upon. But what seems to be the major point here is the agony of hell. And what Jesus wants us to hear about, you know, this person who went to hell and what he endured and what he suffered and how terrible it is. It's much like the passage in Mark chapter 9 that I read several minutes ago in the service of the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And Jesus is saying that hell is so terrible, it's absolutely, utterly terrible, that you must know it's eternal and you must know that you have to avoid it at all cost. If that means ripping out your eyeball or cutting off your hand, whatever causes you to sin, get rid of it. It's the most urgent message. As Jesus would explain in Mark 9 and here in Luke chapter 16. And I think at first glance, when we look at this, the first thing we see is a beggar and a rich man. Right? We see a poor man and a rich man. And that should be troubling to those in America, of us in America who live quite comfortably. And, you know, if you're like me, you're probably guilty of grumbling and complaining if you don't eat a delicious meal three times a day, or at least once a day. You want something good, right? Whether it's lunch or you want something good at dinner. You know, I'm thankful that I live 5 minutes away from fast food when I'm really hungry. You know, it's like we know the comforts of life and we naturally run to the comforts of life and we want good things. We want comfort. And here we have a beggar and a rich man. What we know about the beggar at first glance is that he is laying outside the rich man's house. That he's not far from the rich man, and it actually says he longs to eat from what fell from the rich man's table. That whatever he's done with, maybe he runs through the trash cans, I don't know. You know, how much good food do we even throw out, perhaps? And so it doesn't say he actually got food from the rich man's table, but he was desiring and he longed for the rich man's table. We know that, or perhaps you don't know, but there's this great story in the Old Testament, I've told it many times, of a man named Mephibosheth, and King David seeks him out, and even though he should be an enemy, King David seeks out Mephibosheth and brings him to the king's table. But that's not what happens here. His name is Lazarus, and I've already, you know, given the meaning of the word Lazarus, and the word in the Hebrew word, this means God helps. Lazarus, God helps. And, you know, it looks like he's pretty helpless here, and you may say, I wonder where the help of the Lord is. This person is laying in the ditch, laying outside the rich man's house, longing to eat. And just in case you think it's kind of sweet that the dogs would come and lick his sores, that's not like your pet. I don't think that means that your pet, who may lick you, maybe you've been licked by a dog before and you think it's touching in a way. But no, these dogs were probably wild. And I would say that he was fearful, maybe, even perhaps. He just studied dogs 2,000 years ago. I think it took many centuries for them to be developed as wonderful, cuddly pets. But here these dogs, perhaps, that are just running wild, come by and lick him. Maybe they think about eating him because he's so vulnerable. We don't know for sure. But Lazarus, the name means God helps. God helps him. You know, this perhaps means he's a Jewish man because of his name. He is taken to heaven. And so our theology that comes from the rest of Scripture, if our biblical theology tells us the only way to heaven is through Christ, the only way to heaven even as an Old Testament believer, is through Jesus. Even if they couldn't clearly understand Him, they looked to God alone for their salvation, the Lamb of God that was coming. This man's a believer. He's a child of God. He's a child of God, and he lays here with sores, starving to death daily, longing to be fed from the rich man's table. Many times, perhaps you have encountered, a few times in your life at least, people who are terminally ill. And you know, humanly speaking, it would take a miracle to save them. Oh, I have a father-in-law who's been healed from cancer twice, and that's a wonderful thing. But I've also seen people die of cancer, stomach cancer, bone cancer, heart attacks, infections. And perhaps you've been there at the hospital bed and you've witnessed people who have, you know, even breathed their last and you know there's no hope. And you pray, God, would you heal them? Would you heal my grandmother? Would you heal this man, this wonderful man? Would you heal this person? And God doesn't heal them in this life, but no, if they're believers, they have a new body when they pass over to the other side. And God heals them, okay? He heals them perfectly. And that's how God helped Lazarus. He healed him perfectly, fed him perfectly, defended him from the dogs of the world perfectly by taking him to heaven. Now, the rich man. What's it say about the rich man? He was clothed in purple. What does purple signify? Purple is, it's also a fine linen. Purple represents royalty. Perhaps this guy lived like a king, or he was some type of royalty, and he was honored and revered as a wealthy man, probably throwed a lot of dinners, parties, and people loved to be his friend. After all, it says he ate sumptuously. He ate like a king every day. He ate like a king. Wow. Sumptuously every day. And there was a man that laid outside his gate who was starving to death. We know from this man going to hell, our theology tells us that God judged him. The rest of Scripture says this man had no faith. He had no faith in God in heaven. But you know what's interesting? He was a covenant child of God. A covenant child of God that went to hell. He cries out to Father Abraham, which speaks that he recognizes Abraham. He's probably a Jew. He probably, the context is that he knew the promises of God all through the Old Testament. He's familiar with Moses and the prophets. Oh, he had an opportunity. In modern day, we would say he grew up sitting in the church pew. He had parents that were believers, perhaps, but he rejected it. Perhaps his wealth and ease and his royal lifestyle was a great barrier to seeing that what he needed most of all was his God in heaven. You know, the people that pray the most and look to God the most are those that know they need God. This man, obviously, was self-sufficient. He didn't need God. We know that he's judged. We see that the rich man prays to Abraham. Bad theology. We don't pray to saints. Any church that teaches you pray to saints is, I don't think, really studied the Scriptures. From Genesis to Revelation. Nowhere in Scripture are we instructed to pray to the saints. But of course, a shallow reading of this would say, well, maybe we pray to the saints. No, it's not what Jesus' point is. I think he's even demonstrating that he's got bad theology. Abraham is not the Redeemer. Abraham can't help you. He can't leverage God. He can't go and appeal to God on your behalf. Oh, he's a believer. We even say he's part of the royal priesthood. He intercedes and prays. However, he's not Jesus. Another thing you and I have to remind ourselves of is Abraham was very rich. Very rich. Job, very rich. Well, that's interesting, isn't it? Abraham's rich. This man's rich. Is there a sin in being rich? Is there something sinful about going home today and grilling that ribeye steak on the grill and relaxing and having a sumptuous chocolate cake around 2 o'clock? Is that sinful? I hope not. So what does that tell us? You know, at first glance, someone would read this and go, hey, see there? Poor people go to heaven, rich people go to hell. That's the end of it. No, that's not what Jesus is saying. But Jesus is saying something about money. You can be rich as a covenant child and miss the gospel easily. It's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Why? There's many ways that the blessings in this life can become idols to where we bow and worship those things instead of God. Abraham was a believer called a friend of God, and he was very rich. We might even be able to trace a pattern that as God blesses His people, He blesses His church, even blesses His church financially to be established and to continue. You just can't send a missionary today on goodwill. But no, a missionary must raise money continually to labor somewhere where there's not a tithing church. And the goal is that one day there's enough people saved and there's a body of believers that tithe that form a self church that sustains itself financially and maybe plants more churches and sends out more missionaries and even a network of churches. So being wealthy is not a sin. But wealth can blind you. Are there any ways that it has blinded you or me? Because we live in the richest, most comfortable country probably that's ever existed. Maybe with the exception of a few. One thing we see in praying to Abraham, it's interesting that Jesus plays this game, you might say, in his own parable, and he lets Abraham answer for God. This guy has sought out a forefather of the faith and cries out to him across the great gulf that separates him, heaven and hell, and he cries out to Abraham, and so Jesus answers through Abraham. And he gives the answers for God so we can hear the answers of what Jesus has to say. A beggar and a rich man. The greater point of this, and I hope you don't fall asleep in the middle of the sermon because maybe this is the most important, that hell has no mercy. That hell just has no mercy whatsoever. It's too late. And I don't know if you've been to a funeral, and I don't mean to stir up hard feelings or painful feelings, but I've been to a few funerals in my life where the person never attended church. Their church was camping every weekend with their family. They were family-centered in a good way, I guess. And they played a lot of sports, and they enjoyed a lot of things in this life. They worked for a living. They didn't steal for a living. They were, quote, good people. But every weekend, they had nothing to do with church, never darkened the door of a church until their funeral. And the preacher who stands up there tries to preach them into heaven at their funeral. That's too late. A lesson I learned from my father that was confirmed in seminary, you never preach someone into heaven. You also don't preach them into hell. The purpose of the funeral is to present the gospel to the comfort the survivors with the gospel, because the gospel of Jesus Christ is the only comfort in life and death. First question, Heidelberg Catechism. You present the gospel to comfort the survivors. We don't pray for the saints. Another bad, bad idea that the largest church in our country teaches. You can't sell indulgences and buy someone out of purgatory. Purgatory is not in the Scripture. It's too late when someone has breathed their last if they don't know Christ. What we know about hell here and the suffering is, we see this man, he says he's in Hades being in torment. As his body is being tormented, he looks and sees Abraham far off. And guess who he sees? Lazarus. This man who laid in front of his house that was starving to death and had sores on his body. Well, Lazarus is with Abraham. Now, does this mean that we're going to be able to see hell and hell can see heaven one day? I don't know. I don't think that's the point that Jesus is making, but it's possible. But he's in torment, in pain. He goes on further to say that as he's in torment, he specifically asks. This is interesting here. How ironic. How ironic that the royal rich man who feasted sumptuously every day wants Lazarus to bring him a drop of water for his tongue. The irony. You know, we have no reason to think, as a matter of fact, we have every reason to think that the rich man maybe didn't do much for the poor man who was laying outside his house. But now he wants a favor. You know, many times humans befriend people who can do favors for them. Right? We it's kind of human nature, isn't it? You know, what can that guy do for me? Maybe I'll become his friend because he's got season tickets. Or some other little favor we might want. But this is a great favor. This man is in agony, and he says, Lazarus, to dip the end of his finger in water and just place it on my tongue. He's begging for a drop of water. That's how bad his agony is. He said, I am in anguish in this flame. I'm in anguish. Can't get away from it. How fitting. I sort of burned myself this morning. You ever burn yourself? What do? You get away quickly, don't you? You retreat as quickly as possible. We have this certain pan that we all love to use to fry an egg on Sunday morning, and the crazy thing, it always gets hot when you pick it up. And I'm sure one of you scientists can explain to me why, but the handle gets hot as soon as you pull it off the stove. I couldn't wait to get it in the sink. But what we see here is, there's no escape. There's a flame here. There's agony. There's torment. And there's no retreat. There's no way to back up and get away from this flame. The reason I read Mark 9 earlier is Mark chapter 9 says, the worm never dies and the fire is never quenched. I don't know about you, but I can't even fathom that. Maybe you can fathom that if you've recently suffered physically and thought there's no relief. No relief in sight. And what about this chasm? It's so great. No one can cross it. James Montgomery Boyce says, this is the only personal testimony from hell in the Scriptures. It's the only personal testimony of someone who is actually in hell and crying out to God for mercy, crying out to Abraham, but crying out for help, that it's so bad His suffering is so bad, and you know, maybe we should commend him for this, because it's so bad that he even thinks of his five brothers. He's like, well, please, can you at least send someone over to talk to my five brothers? You know, they can't come here. This is so bad. I have five brothers. Would you go warn them so they would not come into this place of torment? But what do we see at the end of this? The conclusion of this matter, lost opportunity. What if the man in purple, who was so rich, who probably fed his brothers often and celebrated and partied like there's no tomorrow, with all the comforts and ease that wealth bring, they had an incredible life with him, a good life. But yet they didn't know the good salvation. They didn't know the good news. You know, life is so short. In this day and age, people perhaps live to be 50 or 60 years old. We're not sure. Moses lived to be 120. God put a limit on the number of years back in Genesis. I go back and read Genesis 6 and 7 and see that. But you know, that is so short on the scale of eternity. How long will you live? Will you make it to 80? Maybe you hope so. But I think the average span is somewhere around 78 for men, maybe a little longer for women now. But what we see here is that in his span of his years, maybe there's 60, 70, he certainly lived it up and had a great life. But yet the most important thing wasn't settled. And that was his peace with God. Do you this morning, can you come and say the Nicene Creed with faith here in just a moment? Can you really say it in faith when we profess our faith together? Do you really believe this gospel, that Jesus is the only way you will escape hell? And I'm troubled by people who want to say, well, you know, we shouldn't scare people into Christianity. Well, if Jesus taught on hell so often, I think he was trying to say, let me tell you the whole truth. I don't want to hide you. You see, our sinful, twisted hearts, we so rarely are motivated by love. Have you learned that yet? But you're motivated by fear. My pop psychology degree says we shouldn't motivate people by fear. My bachelor of whatever, I guess a bachelor of some type. Anyway, in psychology, I can't remember. Wasn't that important to me. But the world says, fear is a bad motivator. I don't think the Bible says that. Why would Jesus talk about hell? Maybe I'm wrong. Maybe I have more to learn and grow there. But you know, I know that people, just the example of taxes, how many people would pay their taxes if they weren't fear of being audited? Fear is a pretty good motivator. Maybe not the best motivator. That's not what I'm saying. I think love is the best motivator. As a matter of fact, the gospel, we respond to the gospel and live our lives for Jesus. We don't live our lives in fear trying to please him like the world religions. But no, we live our lives in love, responding to the gospel, and that is the higher motive. That is the best motive. But yet fear still is a motive in your life. And when love won't motivate you, maybe fear will. Just to be honest. What do we learn finally? We finally learn that I think that it's obvious that there's mercy in the Old Testament. Too many churches have nothing to do with the Old Testament. Did you know that? It's just a history book of 39 books that you keep on the shelf. As a matter of fact, You know, of course, we appreciate the Gideons, and maybe you have several copies of the Gideon New Testament, and I support the Gideons and promote them, but I know at times the joke is worth saying that you're only giving them 30% of the Bible when you give them a New Testament. Maybe that's a good starting point. Yes, it is. And when they get to the book of Hebrews, they'll have lots of questions about these other 39 books if they're really studying the Scriptures. Or if they get to Romans and they start hearing about Abraham and David, and why are they being quoted? Because there are the saints of old that look to the Redeemer for their salvation. We have no reason to question that we will see Abraham in heaven. We'll see David in heaven, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Isaiah, Jonah. We'll see these people in heaven because they had faith in the coming Savior, just as we have faith in the returning Savior. But this is mercy in the Old Testament. The very answer that God is answering through Abraham in this conversation with the rich man, he says, they have Moses and the prophets. What's he saying? He's saying, the gospel is clear enough. It was clear enough through Moses, through Aaron. What did God say to His people? He brought them out of the land of Egypt. And it says at the very beginning of the Ten Commandments, and we need to be reminded that the preface to the Ten Commandments is, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of slavery. I am the Lord your God who saved you, and now I want you to look like me, so follow these laws. I want you to reflect my image by these Ten Commandments. I want you to be my witnesses by living and looking like me. By being honest in business dealings, by being honest and telling the truth, by loving your wife and your wife only, by not stealing and not taking another person's life. These things make you look like God. Oh, you will never live up to them perfectly. But what we see in the Old Testament is these people were truly, truly saved. And they were saved through the good news, through the lips of Moses, and the good news through the lips of the prophets. Look at Isaiah, the most quoted prophet of the Old Testament. Isaiah speaks of the suffering servant will come, and he will be silent like a sheep before his shearers. It even says the Father was pleased to crush him in Isaiah. Wow, what does that mean? You know, as Paul references how we see in the mirror dimly, but one day we will see clearly. You know, certainly in the Old Testament it was sort of a dim look at the truth, but yet there was enough truth there that they could understand that God in heaven is going to redeem His people through the promise of His Son. Ultimately, they looked to God for help, for their ultimate help, even as this poor man did. How much did he understand the gospel? Did he have two PhDs in the Bible? The Bible's not even completed yet. The Bible of these hearers is the Old Testament. They don't even have the New Testament yet. Paul has not yet been converted. So half the New Testament's not written. Their Bible was Moses and the prophets. But then we get this clever suggestion. And remember, Jesus is telling the parable. He says, if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. Again, this is the rich man talking in hell. So the rich man knows the doctrine of repentance. That's to turn from sin and turn to God. He also has this clever idea that what if somebody conquered death? Wow, if somebody could conquer death and go back and tell my five brothers, they will definitely believe. And Abraham, answering for God, says, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. This says a few things that we maybe have a moment to think about. It speaks of the sufficiency of Scripture. That everything that God has revealed, even just in the 39 books of the Old Testament, is sufficient for salvation. It's sufficient for salvation for all those who believed, perhaps from Adam all the way up to Malachi. The Bible is sufficient. Have you ever been in an evangelism situation where people are like, well, if God would just heal my father, or if God would just do a miracle for me, then I'd believe. But Jesus ministered as an adult on this earth for 3 years. 3 years he taught and preached and healed people left and right. We don't have any reason to think he healed every last person that was sick. But he was overwhelmed with healing people. Does Jesus need to come every 50 years to convince people to believe the gospel? The Bible says, the Bible teaches that this is the canon of Scripture. These 66 books are what God has to say about Himself, revealing Himself to a lost and dying world. All the stories spelled out of how Christ came, just as He was promised for 39 books. He came, He died, and He was resurrected. You know, Jesus here is sort of planting the seed, even though He's not explaining the atonement and He's not explaining the resurrection. These listeners probably really know nothing of the resurrection. We don't know for sure. But we know that Jesus will be resurrected. And how much more evidence do we have today, living on this side of the New Testament being completed, that Jesus did die and was resurrected, that He did conquer death? Will we listen? Will our friends and neighbors listen? You know, it's the greatest feat in all of human history that someone would conquer death. Christ said, I have authority to lay down my life and take it up again, because He is God. God conquered death. But you know, perhaps this should cause us to think about a phrase in the Apostles' Creed, and this is what I want to remind you of in closing. We're not professing the Apostles' Creed today, the Nicene Creed, but what does the Apostles' Creed say? It says He descended into hell, and on the third day He rose again from the dead. You know, and that should cause you to pause in some way if you really know the Scriptures, because you probably are like, where does it say that explicitly in the Scripture? I know churches that have taken it out of their Apostles' Creed and they don't say it. Others put a word of explanation at the bottom to sort of try to explain it. But this creed that was written around 150 A.D. says that Jesus descended into hell. Well, I don't know if you saw the article. There's an article where basically Keller is talking about John Calvin's Institutes, Book 2, if you want to research it. And in there, Calvin is answering the critics. You know, Calvin is explaining that Jesus really did suffer hell. He really did suffer God the Father abandoning Him. And even perhaps as we might suffer losing the assurance of our salvation at times. The writers of the Confession wrote a whole chapter on that for us. It's not unusual, it's not abnormal for a Christian to lose the assurance of their salvation. And much even that is perhaps what Jesus experienced. But see, Jesus was not without hope when he prays the prayer of the psalmist. Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? He prays that on the cross. That is a covenant prayer. The word that he uses, my God, is the word of that describes his covenant God, his one who offers hope. And it's a mystery to us. How could Jesus go to hell? But yet we know that the rest of Scripture points to the fact that He had to suffer and absorb the wrath of God that you and I deserved. And if we really understand the doctrine of hell, and we understand what we really, really deserve, which even is what we profess in the second vow to join the church. We could see how we should say Jesus descended into hell, that He suffered in my place. I don't know about you, but I would think that when you meditate, maybe that's a challenge for you and I, that you meditate on Mark chapter 9 this week, that you meditate on Luke chapter 16, and you grapple with hell. Maybe to be sure of your own personal salvation. You know, the doctrine of hell has endless applications. The doctrine of hell should motivate us to love for our neighbor, should motivate us to share the good news of the gospel, to love on people, to befriend them. Oh, relationship evangelism is a major tool for evangelism, but you know, you can also share Christ with someone you hardly know if they're ready. And some of us build relationships with people and have trouble pushing truth across the bridge. We never get around to it because we don't want to ruin the relationship. We don't want to cash our chips in. But the doctrine of hell, you know, should motivate us to holiness. But you know, one of the most ultimate applications of the doctrine of hell is worship. Is that, do you worship God because He spared you from hell? What a motivator. What our hearts should overflow with thanksgiving. Thanksgiving should be daily, not once a year, the third Thursday of November. But that we have been spared of this awful eternity. And we have been bought and purchased with the blood of Jesus to probably feast sumptuously in Zion with our Savior. Pray with me.